warm. We just turned the AC down to 60, so it ought to be cooling down here pretty fast. If you would, open your Bibles again, please, to Titus chapter 3. About 25 years ago, 5 years after I came to Westside Bible, I made a detailed study on the life of this young man. Titus was a phenomenal individual. He was what we might call in modern English a troubleshooter in his time. Whenever there was a problem in a church, Paul always sent Titus into that area. A good example of that is when Paul left Corinth. He left a pastor there, and they couldn't get rid of him fast enough. Then he sent young Timothy there, and boy, Timothy got so upset, he hid. The Corinthians were the types that would say, "Send us whoever you will, we'll see how long he'll last." So he said, "I'll fix you. I'll send you Titus." And when Titus got there, why, sparks started to fly. As I mentioned to you repeatedly, I was so impressed with Titus that I named my son, who was born a year later, Titus. Now remember that what you name your son does not necessarily mean what he'll end up. My name means beloved. Why do you laugh? I know, because you have a sense of humor. Titus was a person who had very strong Greek background. And when Paul writes to him, you'll notice that he makes an issue of what Titus should teach. You know, you get an idea of the personality and ministry of a person when one writes to another. When he wrote to Timothy, he said, "Don't let people despise your youth." Another thing he said to him was, "Get with it, Timothy." Now, here's a man whose name means he who honors God. Timi, which means honor, and Theos, which means God. Timotheus. And he was a man who had a real problem with some of the older people in the church. Apparently they were running him. And then he also had a problem with traditions, fables. Paul says, "Hey, give up those fables. What do they have to do with the Christian life?" He writes two letters to him, both of which are letters of admonition. Stir up the gift that is within you, see? In other words, in plain English or Greek, get with it, Timothy. When he writes to Titus, he just encourages him. Tell him this, tell him that. Be diligent to do this. Admonish that one. Affirm constantly. Hear all these very forcible concepts. I'd like us to begin our study this morning back in verse 4. There are a few words there that we've not overlooked, we've studied them. But I want you to get an idea of how a translation is developed. Our English Bible says, "But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward all men appeared, comma." The Greek is a little bit more forcible. You would imagine that the word for loving kindness or kindness would be a word that would be a derivative of the word to be kind. And it is, only it's enforced. But the second word is the one I want you to see. I'm going to spell it for you, then I'm going to pronounce it, and see if you can pick out what English word comes out of this word. P-H-I-L-A-N-T-H. R-O-P-I-A. Philanthropia. You hear? Philanthropy. God, of course, is the ultimate philanthropist. That's translated love. Much stronger than that. It's love toward mankind. That's simply reflected in John 3, where he says, "For God so loved the world." Only there the word that's used is even stronger, as far as I'm concerned. And that is agape. Then the word for appeared is from epiphania, another word that we use in English, epiphany. It means the unveiling, the revealing. Tu is a genitive article. Soterios. I have a cousin named Soterios. He speaks no English. Of course, he shouldn't. Why should he? He lives in Greece. Wonderful man. Name means Savior. The Savior, and then Imon of us, and then Theou, our God. When we translate this, we have to change it around a bit because English, you remember, is structural. Greek is not. And if you don't have the structure right in English, well, you'll get all messed up. Matter of fact, I found out recently that Spanish is quite similar. There are no declensions in Spanish. There are none in English either. Greek has a ton of them. Over 20 for every word found as a noun or adjective in Scripture, as well participles. One of these days I may get enough nerve to show you a verb chart on Greek verbs of one Greek word. It's rather lengthy. Very complex language. And yet a challenge as we study it. Now verse 5. And we studied this last time, but I want to go over it again because not only a week has passed, but we did have a break between that when we celebrated the Lord's Supper. Verse 5 begins first with the Greek word ouk. When the word of the next word starts with a vowel, generally speaking, you use the word ouk. Sometimes they drop the kappa and they simply make it ooh, but it's a negative. And see, as with Spanish or any other foreign language, we generally identify a question or a negative immediately. Yet when kids are learning to read, for example, and I taught third grade, so I know what they do, they're reading word by word. And then there's a question mark at the end. And you'll hear them be reading along as if it is an indicative, that is, a statement of fact. And then they'll see the question and they'll go, what? Because they've been taught that you raise the pitch of your voice when you are using a question. Well, the Greeks make it quite simple. They put the question right from the beginning. Same with the negative. So you know automatically you're on negative ground. And if you didn't remember this, I'll remind you again that if you want to emphasize negatives in the Greek language, you use as many as you'd like. Can't do it in English. If you double your negatives, it becomes an affirmative. Whereas in Greek, if you double your negatives, it becomes an emphatic. Matter of fact, you can use three if you'd like. No, no, no. No, not. Nothing. Bad English. Excellent Greek. Next word, ek. Now, those of you following in the text, you will see that it's the zita instead of the kappa, and the reason for that is because the next word begins with a vowel. Uk ex ergon. Ergon is where we get the English word energy from. Energy expelled. Not by works. And then the next word is from diakeo, which means righteousness. Not by works of righteousness. The next is a little particle, alpha, which we've done. Aorist tense of pieo, which we've done. Aorist, of course, meaning past, something that occurred in the past, not by works of righteousness which we have performed. In other words, salvation is not our righteousness. To the contrary, it's His righteousness. Remember, the justice of God is one half of divine holiness. The other half is His righteousness. His righteousness demands righteousness. The problem is, when He sees us, He doesn't see righteousness. He sees unrighteousness. So the justice of God comes on the scene and says, I must condemn. Would you expect anything less? The righteousness of God demands righteousness, absolute righteousness. By the way, if you're witnessing to someone and you get to that point, and they say to you, well, then who can be saved? No one has absolute righteousness. Say, ah, how about if God would give you His? That stops them dead in their tracks, because that's what salvation is all about. It's not what you've done, not what I've done. How would you like to be bound for heaven on the basis of your works? Ugh. Say, but I'm a pretty good guy, but you're not good enough. The standard is not man. The standard is the righteousness of God. Now, let me propose a hypothetical for you. If you could be as righteous as God is righteous, you'd be saved. Say, what is that? The fifth class condition of if? If you don't know what I'm talking about, don't be too concerned. There are only four classes. If and you never will be. The next word is probably one of the most important little link words in the Greek language, Allah, but. This is a very strong conjunction of contrast. Then we have a preposition, kata. Kata means according to a norm or standard. And kata should have been translated, but according to. To aftu eleos, but by the mercy of His. Bad English. By His mercy. You know what I'm trying to show you here? The verse is correctly translated for the most part. I wish I could say that for the entire New Testament. Say, why are there some problems with the English text? Well, it depends upon which text you're using. If you have the New American Standard, you have a text that was actually translated around 1950, 1960. And it was taken from some of the earlier Greek manuscripts, which were not available at the time when the King James came on the scene. Now, I use the New King James because it was done with the new transcripts, as well as discoveries that were made, and some as late as the 30s and 40s of this century. What did King James have? The 1611 translation of the 1550 text. That's it. We now have texts that go all the way back to the 3rd century AD. They've been discovered since. You remember when the Dead Sea Scrolls were found, how upset some fundies were about the possibility of error? You know what? It never bothered me. You know why? I wasn't saved. I was not a believer at the time. But later, I did some studying on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and guess what? It was accurate, word for word. No problems. So I guess Isaiah knew what he was talking about. And by the way, they didn't find five Isaiahs. Not by works of our righteousness, which we have performed, literally. However, according to God's mercy, His mercy saved us. Saved can be translated salvation. Be careful with this, by the way. When Paul says he was saved out of the mouth of lions, it's the same Greek word. But he wasn't saved because of the mouth of lions. He's not talking about eternal salvation there. He's talking about being delivered. Well, why is that word so closely related, salvation and delivered? Well, we've been delivered. We've been delivered from death to life. We've been given eternal life. By the way, I hope there's no one here this morning that is still without eternal life. It's a free gift. You know, the other day I was looking at a brochure and it said, free. I was watching another one on television. This was very interesting. It said, just send for this. It's absolutely free. Then down at the bottom it says, we accept Visa, American Express, and MasterCard. Wait a minute. There's a catch to it. When my daughters were growing up, they, and my son, I think children fall into this category, they'd look at the back of a magazine, free. Dad, get that. Yeah, if you buy $12,000 worth of magazines or perfume or whatever it is they're trying to sell. Nothing's free in this life. I got something in the mail today. You just won $1,000. Sure. You know what bothers me about that? I may have. And I threw it away. When is anything free in the devil's world? By the way, don't you ever say, that's not fair. What's fair in the devil's world? All right. Through, or by means of, that's dia, plus the genitive, by means of the washing. Now here's a word I want you to see carefully. Again, I'll spell it for you, and I'll pronounce it for you. P-A-L-I, it's all one word, but we're going to divide it. P-A-L-I-G-G-E-N-E-S-I-S. Now divide the I, P-L-I, from the G-G-E-N-E-S-I-S. What's the second word? Genesis. We get Genesis from it. What does Genesis mean? The beginning. Pali. Again. See, we've been washed and given another beginning. Isn't that great? It's not the same old life just simply carried over into the Christian life. It's a new beginning. We've begun again. I suppose that's what our Lord meant when he said to Nicodemus, you must be yenothen anothen. It's translated born again, but it actually means born from above. See, the first time we were born physically. I can prove that. My mom's here. I know some of you think I was hatched or discovered somewhere. I was born a woman. And then at age 25, I heard the gospel for the first time in my life. And I was, all right, born again. But really, what does that mean? I was born a new creature in Christ. Now, why washing? Well, it has to do with the cleansing. Remember that both agents of regeneration are used in this passage. The one is washing, the other is the Holy Spirit. The washing there does not refer to water. Being born again by the Word of God. The Word of God is communicated to the unbeliever. He responds to that Word. The Holy Spirit then becomes the agent of regeneration by imputing eternal life. Say, well, what does God the Son do? He already did it. What does God the Father do? He imputes his righteousness to the unbeliever. Why are you any different than the unbeliever? Because you have God's righteousness. They don't. Did you deserve it or earn it? No. What did we just say? It was God's mercy. Not by works of our own righteousness, which we have performed, but Allah, according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of new beginning. By the way, do you want to know, this is probably the only, it is the only verse where regeneration is used with regard to salvation. You want the other reference? Matthew 19:28. That's the only two places it's found. I will read it for you. Listen to Matthew 19. And Jesus said to them, now we have to find out who the them are. It's the 12. Truly or verily I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also will sit upon 12 thrones. Judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now we have the articular use of the word regeneration, the regeneration, and that's the new beginning in the millennium. So we only have one reference of regeneration in the entirety of God's word. But all God had to do was use it once. Look how many times we use it. And the renewing, now this word renewing, by the way, jumps out at you, doesn't it? Because see, if we have a new beginning, then the Holy Spirit is renewed in us as the agent of that renewing program or that new beginning. Kind of look at it this way. The book of Genesis, first three words, in the beginning. That qualifies the word genesis. Now, somewhere along the line, it happened to you, it happened to me. At least I trust it happened to you. You had a polygenesis, a new beginning. Now, take that with what Paul has to say about the believer in Ephesians. We are new creatures. Now, we look the same, don't we? Well, we don't. As we get older, we change. And I was reminding my wife this morning that I weigh exactly the same as I did when I came here to Westside 30 years ago. But it's moved. Gravity has taken over. And I reminded myself the other day that muscle weighs more than fat. That's maybe how I retained the same weight. I lost the muscle. I will not finish that sentence. And the renewing. You know, I never really understood that word, renewing, until I really put it all together. Renewing. See, when you say renewing in English, it suggests that, well, you knew him before, now you renewed your... No. You didn't know him before. That's connected with the polygenesis. The renewing of the Spirit is the energy of the Spirit giving us the status of being a new creature in Christ. Actually, the word creature isn't even correct because it should be translated from kthesis, which means creation. We are a new creation. And yet on the outside, we look identically the same. Look, you take a non-believer into a room and lead them to Christ and bring them out, there's no change. You say, well, isn't there the glow? Now, come on. And if there is, by the way, it won't last very long. What changes? It's all inward. God's in the business of inner change, not outer change. May I remind you of that, by the way? In the world, we're so interested in outer change. I don't know how many facelifts certain actresses have had in their lives. Why? That's really superficial. Excuse the pun. Verse 6. Whom? Now, whenever you see a personal pronoun, you look back to find its antecedent. That's the Holy Spirit. Whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. At the moment of salvation, by the way, this is very important. You and I have received 40 things that no other believer in dispensations past received. And how did they come? By means of the Holy Spirit. Now, I wish I were teaching you the 40 things that accompany salvation, but I'm not. Whom he poured out, not just poured out, abundantly. That's grace multiplied. You know, listen, God could have saved us, set us aside, and said, well, you're ready, now go, you know, go on your own, you're a child of God, you're ready for heaven. But then he gave us a phenomenal, supernatural way of life. Let me challenge you by this statement. Why isn't it that unbelievers see that life in us? Is it God's fault or ours? I wonder what the answer is. That, ina, introducing a purpose clause, in order that, having been justified by his grace. Remember, justification is that doctrine which takes us as sinners and declares us righteous. We are justified before God. Oftentimes in criminal law, the term is used justifiable. In other words, what he did was justifiable, as in homicide, when you're protecting yourself. Every so often I have dreams, and I hope they stay dreams, where I have to defend my house and myself and my wife. And each dream, the weapon gets bigger. I think I've watched Dirty Harry too much. Remember, he started with a .44 mag and finally ended up with a rocket? The next one, he'll probably have an 88-millimeter cannon on a tripod. Having been justified. Notice, by the way, he didn't say you have to be justified. Paul is always talking in the past. These things are done. They're over. They're finished. They're complete. Just like when he was writing to the Ephesians, he said, for by grace, you have been saved. The passage is not dealing with the need for salvation. It's something that's already occurred in the Ephesian believers. having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs. The doctrine of heirship is a phenomenal doctrine, which again, you'll have to just set aside. See what happens with categories? Categorical thinking immediately invokes doctrinal categories. We had, for example, in the previous concept, the idea of pouring out abundantly the 40 things that accompany salvation. Put it on the side. Another study for another time. That we should become heirs, the doctrine of inheritance. But let me summarize it by saying this. The doctrine of inheritance, very simple. Whatever Jesus Christ has, we have. So the next time you're feeling sorry for yourself, just remind yourself that you're a joint heir with Christ. The Bible tells us that. If it's at night, you can see the stars, look up and say, they're all mine. Because they're all his. Everything he has, you have. Because he adopted us. I bet every child that you've raised, or at least some of them, have suggested somewhere along the line that they may have been adopted. Huh? Of course, it'd be hard for the Wicks to say that. Or the Grosses. Some families, it's quite obvious. You know, you look and you say, my, how young have you become? I'm her daughter. Oh. I know Pam was convinced she was adopted. Being justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to, now here's a word that is miserably translated in English, and the reason for that is because what it meant in 1611 and what English meant back when this was used correctly and how it's corrupted since then. Hope. Hope is a great word if you understand what elpida means. That's E-L-P-I-D-A. Elpida does not mean hope as we think about it today. Good example. Are you going on vacation this year? Response. I hope so. Not very certain, is it? Let's make it even worse. Are you saved? I hope so. Uh-oh. However, listen carefully. Back when this word originated, it was the strongest word for assurity and confidence. You know, a lot of theology has come out of the misuse of English words. Don't ever build your theology on English. And worse than that, don't ever build it on hymns. Actually, all the false theology have come from hers. See, you got them going with you, and all of a sudden they turn right on you. Elpida means confidence. Let's read that now with that in mind. Having been justified by his grace, listen to how assured that is, and become heirs according to the assurity of eternal life. Now, recently I got an article sent to me by a publication that comes out on a monthly basis called Grace in Focus. This is an organization of evangelicals, and they actually send out this periodical to support the grace concept. In other words, faith in Christ by grace alone. No works. I'm sure that most of you have heard this, but I'm going to say it again. I never thought in my lifetime I'd ever get to the point where I had to defend the position amongst fundamentalists, faith in Christ alone is sufficient for salvation minus works. But it's crept in all around. A lot of it has been subjective reasoning. Some of it has been through the misuse of English texts. A man in California, for example, who appears to be the father of this group. Actually, he's not. He's one of the grandsons. The father of this group goes all the way back, where they had to mix works in. Salvation was unsure. You had to keep examining yourself. And if your works were not performing as you claim in your salvation, you probably weren't saved. And since when is the contingency of our salvation based on our works, when we just read, not by works, but by His mercy? Yeah, I'm still one of those who not only teaches for an hour in front of a congregation and from the original language, but then also believes what the forefathers and the apostles' concepts of Christ, salvation, faith alone. That's it. You want to see what some of these guys are doing to confession? Recently, I heard one. It sounds like what they've done is taken a Christmas tree and just embellished it with all of the lights, bells, and whistles. No, confession of sin is confession of sin. You know, you got feeling sorry, shed a tear, repent, jump through hoops, join the church. By the way, joining the church is an annual thing here. You notice I never mention it. The only time I really mention it is just before we have an annual business meeting. Because I figure if you've been here a year and you want to adjourn, you can. That's only for a voice in the business of Westside Bible. We've got people here who have been here for years and still aren't members. That upset me. We have people here that are members and, well, and they upset me. Verse 8. This is a faithful saying. I love this. The Greek has three words. Pistos o logos. Faithful, the word. Now, pistos, of course, is an adjective, so we have to say the word is faithful. And the word is faithful. And what he has been saying promotes faith. This is a faithful saying, and these things, what things? Everything he has said. I want you to affirm. I love this next word. You know why I like this next word? Because it's another word for review. Constantly. In other words, over and over and over and over again. Why do I do that? Because I just want to burden you, or I've forgotten to study and I just have to give you a review? No. You don't learn it otherwise. You got to hear it again and again and again and again. And then finally it begins to sink through. Doesn't it? And even though you may say to yourself, I got it the first time. Then all of a sudden you say, now I didn't get it the last time. I really got it now. And then next time, I wasn't, now I really got it. Why? Because everything is enhanced. And if you shut down, when you start hearing a review, you may miss the upgrade. And don't ever do like that person did recently. Didn't like Windows 95, so loaded Windows 3.1.1 over the top of Windows 95 and wondered why it didn't run. Listen to me carefully. The believer can never go back to a minor program and reprogram it in a superior program, an upgrade, because you destroy it. An example, let's say when you were first saved, you didn't have eternal security. That was your original operating program. Then you heard about eternal security. You put in the necessary drivers, and every time your computer fires up, it says, eternally secure. And then later on, somewhere along the line, you say, you know, I don't really think I was eternally secure. Can't do it. You destroy the whole concept. You can never load an inferior program to a superior program. And I'm not suggesting, by the way, that Windows 95 is a superior program. Now, for those of you that are computer illiterate, just let those 3 minutes go by. Just sit there and say, oh, it was a pause. Affirm constantly that those who have believed in Christ, past tense again, or believe in God, should be careful. The word for careful is a word that I think often we miss. It means to be cautious. It means to guard against. You know, when I left the house this morning, I set my alarm. Why? I'm honest. You got to appreciate that when my wife and I first got together in Arizona and subsequently married, that was 1952. That's older than most of you, with the exception of a rare few, three of whom are sitting up front. But in any event, I never locked the door, never locked the car, didn't even have need for keys. The only time I had to use a key to start the car. Everybody knew everybody. Mesa was only 18,000 people. Powerhouse Road was the boonies. We lived on South Mesa Drive, right off the main drag. You'd go one block, two blocks, Thule Land. You Air Force people would appreciate Thule, Greenland, which is not green. Now, where we get the expression, he's out in the Thules. Or boonies. Now, you'd better have locks. My son borrowed the truck one time. They stole it. My truck. How dare they? So I got a club. You know the problem with a club is? All you got to do is get a hacksaw. Saw the steering wheel in half and then bend it and pull the club off. But don't tell anybody that. Now, it's a deterrent. You know, we law enforcement people know a principle of theft. If they want to get in your house and your car or whatever it is, they're going to do it one way or another. But you want something to slow them down. Because burglaries have to be done quickly. So I set my alarm. My house is now on guard. Okay? So if anybody enters by window or by door, you've got 40 seconds, and you better know the combination on the keypad. If you don't, Phoenix PD is going to be there post-haste. What's embarrassing is when you set your own alarm and then trigger it. Of late, I've been able to get a hold of our monitoring company and tell them everything's fine. And why did I do that? Because I don't trust people? Yeah. Because I have no faith? Oh, no, it has nothing to do with it. We're living in a corrupt world. What have you done to safeguard the principles that you've been taught? To guard them. You just leave your doors of your soul wide open so anything can come in and take it? You know, whatever's valuable to us, we tend to want to put in a place that's very secure. God has deposited into your soul doctrinal principles, principles of the Word of God, and it's up to you to guard them. That those who believe should be careful to maintain good works. You take care in doing so. These things are good and profitable to men. Now, I know what some of you probably think, that profit is finance. Now, the greatest profit that you can ever have is profiting from the Word of God, and I don't mean financially. And I certainly don't mean that scam that's called radio or television evangelists. That's a mockery of the ministry. I never have and I never will beg for money or ask for money. I'll let you know the needs of the church. It's not for my benefit. If we have a situation where, as we did many years ago, and we had people of means here that could take care of it, and all they wanted to do was pray about it. We couldn't pay our electric bill. So I'd bring it to the group. Why do you tell us that? Because we have to pay our bills. That's why. And so I had to keep getting cuts in pay so we could do that. And over the years, it ended up close to $30,000, didn't it? That's a lot of money. I'm happy to say within the last 15 years, there hasn't been one financial problem. I'm not suggesting we're not going to have one, but suppose we do. I'm certainly going to inform you, but it's not saying, oh, give. Drip, drip, drip. Remember, that's how a TV evangelist changes a light bulb? Were you here when I gave you that? You weren't. See what you missed? Be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to mankind. You know, you can be a source of good to others. I didn't say be good. Become a source of good. And then, by the way, you could actually claim the passage that all things are working together for the purpose of the good. That's divine good, production. And again, it's not what we see on the outside, it's the motivation. From where does it come? Look, every action you perform in your life is based on a motivation. With selfish people, it's obviously self. Worst thing to have is a wife or a husband in a marriage, and all he does or she does for each other is based on reciprocation. What's in it for me? We're living in a what's in it for me age. How about doing something because of your character? Maybe that's the problem. You're a character. But you don't have any. Certain phrases that we've coined in the English language when we say of a person, well, they have an attitude. Everybody has an attitude. The question is it good or bad? Is it right or wrong? Well, you have an attitude. I hope so. That's like saying you have a personality. Oh, really? How profound. Medically, I have sinus. That's nice. Everybody does. How about adding the word trouble? Sickness, illness, infection. Not, I have a sinus. What do we do with the language? We chopped it up into pieces. And what's funny is the young people understand it. Oh. You ever notice when they're talking? And it's going to get worse. It's going to be reduced to I. Oh, it's too bad. What is good and profitable for man? Many areas. What's the most profitable thing that you and I can do to mankind in general? Communicate the gospel. They're lost. They're without Christ. They're without hope. We're not looking to make church members. We're looking to make members of the body of Christ. It's their increase. Oftentimes when I'm witnessing to a non-believer, I say, look, if you reject what I'm saying to you, you lose. I win either way. But if you accept what I'm saying, you win. And even if I'm wrong, what has it hurt? At least you're covered. Make sense? No, say, no, that's not for me. You lose. And as Patton said, it's inconceivable in the American mind that anybody should desire to lose. Again, I always feel sorry for that Olympic runner. Somebody's got to come in last. Think about it. I could come in last. And I didn't have to go through all that rigorous training. Just get out there and run for a while and say, oh, I'm too tired. Well, Miller came in last. All right. But think of the guy that puts all the effort and all of the strain and all of the regiment, and he comes in last. There's no excuse for you coming in last in the Christian life, because there is no last. You're either a winner or a loser. What's a loser, by the way? A loser isn't one who loses. That's obvious. It's one that had the potential to win. You know, I wouldn't think, for example, Maurice, who is obviously in his upper years. And let's take David Engel. And I say, all right, David. Better yet, let's take his son, Glenn. So we're going to have a race. From the parking lot entrance to the goalpost. Glenn's going to win. Unless Maurice trips him. Glenn's going to win. So what are we going to call? Maurice the winner? Or loser? No. Mr. Evans and I run a race. It's going to be close. My mom and Robin run a race. My mom wins. A loser is only one who had the potential of winning. That is handily balanced. A loser is one that simply loses. Had the potential to win. All right, believers? Who has the potential to win? All believers. Why do we lose? Because we choose to do so. Tonight we'll see such things as avoiding foolish disputes. The word for foolish is a great one, moron. Excuse me, moron. So we get our English word moron from. But it's also used as a slang for a young child. A baby can be called a moron. You're not saying your child is a moron, even though it might be. You're simply saying it's not all there yet. And these disputes are unprofitable. Why would Paul challenge Titus for that? Apparently it existed, as it does today. You know that people make issues of minor things in life And because of that, they cut themselves off from the entirety of the major important things of life. That's called emphasizing the non-essentials and de-emphasizing the essentials. But see, when you talk about essentials and non-essentials, you better know what we're talking about. We've had people leave this church because I didn't go along with their cat heaven. I mean, that's a serious thing, isn't it? I better remind you, the cats do not go to heaven. So if you plan on leaving, you won't be here tonight. That will not suggest to me, however, that those that don't show up didn't believe in cat heaven, or did. I might add, by the way, neither is there a cat hell. And if I had anything to do with it, you know, there'd be a dog heaven and a cat hell, and that's the end of that. And a bird purgatory. All right, since I got you in a good humor, let's take an offering. Now, let's close in prayer. We'll send you home. You can go have something to eat, because I heard some of your tummies telling you so. Thank you, Father, for the challenge of your word this morning. Again, if there are any here who have never confessed Christ as Savior, may they do so now. Now, Father, dismiss us by thy grace in Christ's name. Amen.